Well, greetings, everybody. Welcome to the United Church of God, North Canton, Ohio, Bible study here. I'm Randy Stiver, the pastor. We're going to be doing what I think is very important and very interesting Bible study here tonight. We're coming up on the Spring Holy Days, the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, and this topic ties directly into it. In our four congregations, I've been giving a two-part series, sermon series, and only the North Canton Church hasn't gotten the full load, but as I was polishing the message, they seem to grow as time goes by. I decided that the message is too big for one sermon, so we're going to do is give you part two of a Bible study entitled How Christ and the Father Function Together. How Jesus Christ and God the Father function together. Very important question. So part one you will find on our North Canton website from it was March 30th, I believe, that that I gave that. That was part one of how Jesus Christ and God the Father function together. And then this is going to be part two. Now, for those of you in Wheeling, Pittsburgh, or Youngstown, you've heard the full message, but in slightly more condensed form. So I think that this will be particularly valuable because it adds some things that there wasn't time to cover in giving you both ends of the message in a single sermon. And I had to talk very fast. So how Christ and the Father function together. First, I want to do a summary review of what I covered in the sermon in the North Canton area on March 30th. And we basically started with the introduction that this is the true story of how Jesus Christ and God the Father work together, how they function together. I mean, we understand generally the idea of working together as human beings. We have various working relationships. They call those partnerships often. You have team relationships. You know, you work together in a team. You work together as partners. Husbands and wives are the ultimate team in the human family that are to work together. Then the family grows with the children, and then the family and the parents. The children and the parents work together as family. So we understand the concept of working together. We also understand the challenges, the friction that we human beings create. You could go clear to the international level. At times, certain nations have worked together. Not always, but at times they have worked together remarkably well. And I'll give you two examples. One is the United States and the other is Great Britain. Going back in history, there was a time when they didn't work together at all, in the late 1700s. But before that, before the United States actually became a nation, they worked together, the mother country and the colonies. Then after some period of time, the later 1800s, they began to develop a congenial relationship again, and they began to work together, which was a good thing because they needed to work together very closely in World War I and again in World War II. Tragic times, but the fact that they could work together was very important. Certainly there were other allies involved, great tragedies wars are in human history. But still, it's a relationship where you have to work together, whether it's national, whether it's on a school basketball team, a volleyball team, or whether it's family, which is the ultimate team, the key team in the human existence. So what we're looking at here is the true story about how Christ and the Father function together. This is the efficient functionality that sports teams or business partnerships only dream about. They never manage to reach this one at all. Yeah, nor do we. Even in God's church, we don't understand fully the concept of working together as a team of servants under Christ and the Father. That is a great challenge. That's a great part of our calling, is to learn that. Our salvation depends on it. So we should be motivated. Now, let's just do a brief summary of the Godhead, the God the Father and Jesus Christ, because they are two beings that form the divine family. There is one God, and that is one God family when we begin to understand the scriptures that talk about it. So you have God the Father and Creator, and then you have God the Word. because, as we'll see, that was one of the titles that he took. And also, this one is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father, now, and also Creator. You could turn to John chapter 1, and this is a very fundamental one and passage that we need to touch on, and we'll shift over quickly to the latter section here in just a minute. John 1, first two verses to begin with. In the beginning was the Word. So we're talking about in the beginning of everything, when everything started, when everything started, in the beginning, when you're eternal, there's never been a beginning. You know, Christ and the Father are eternal. They've always existed. And you think, well, how am I supposed to understand that? You probably can't comprehend it fully. And we won't until we're in the resurrection. So we are in the family of God itself, resurrected at Christ's return and changed from physical to spirit and be members of the divine family ourselves. Then we will have the mind that can comprehend the massive greatness of this. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we have the Word, and we have God. And then we find out that the Word was also God. Well, if God is God and the Word is God, then obviously the term God can be like a family name. He was in the beginning with God. Now, with means not against. Not only just existing with, but means not against. Are you with me or against me? Well, in the beginning, he was in the beginning with God from the get-go. Jesus Christ was with God the Father. All things were made through him, that is, through the Word. He did all the creating. And you think, well, what did the Father do? Well, the Father worked with the Word. And when they decided that something needed to be created, then Jesus Christ, as we know him now, the Word, did the creating. You know, the Father was happy with that. Christ was happy with that. And we're happy with that because we're here. So he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, that is, through the Word. And without him, nothing was made that was made. The Father didn't go around Christ to make things. He made things through Christ, giving his input and Christ's input as divine beings. And we can't comprehend that kind of a conversation. It is so far above our human capabilities that it's, you know, baffling. But we understand the concept. So all things were made through him, through the Word, and without the Word, him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. Now, the darkness didn't comprehend it. The world is in darkness. We used to be, or our families used to be if you're a second or third generation in God's true church. We didn't know one thing from another. We had the Bible. You know, if you come from a society that had the Bible, you had the Bible. And you read it and you understood something about God, but chances are you would have been steeped in the traditional Christian or Jewish philosophy if you just had the Old Testament. But take the Christian one, you would end up with the Trinity as the fundamental description of the Godhead. Trinity is not true. It's not the Scriptures, not anywhere in the Scriptures. But that's what they believe. They borrowed it from paganism. When you go back far enough, that's where the concept came from. It didn't come from God or the Word. It didn't come from the family of God, the great Godhead of all things. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was a light, and the light was life. In him was life. In other words, he infused life into Adam and Eve. He infused life into any of the creatures that were made, including the angels. Before they were fallen, before there were fallen angels, they didn't all fall, they didn't all sin. Some of them did, about a third. The Word, therefore, did the act of creating. So we went through this in detail in part one, going through many scriptures. And we even went to beginning number 2. That's Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But before, we were talking about the beginning that was eternally into the past. Well, the heavens and the earth, now we've dated it down to when the earth existed. You know, that's that beginning. and how one of the angels who rebelled and became a demon, the archdemon, Satan, as we know him now, Satan the devil, he destroyed the life on this planet and created most of the strata that geologists look at now, as far as they created it. He's responsible for it. I wouldn't say it was created. He rebelled, tried to destroy what God was doing on Earth. And that's a whole other story, but that's what happened. And now we're in the process of being able to understand how Christ and the Father function together. You know, we saw it at the beginning there in John 1, and John 1 is really foundational to think about. You know, they've always existed. That Christ wasn't always the Son of God. That only happened after his human birth. So that was a title that he assumed and a role that he assumed at the appropriate time, because he needed to come as a human being and give his life for the sins of all mankind so that those sins could be forgiven, and by any who do choose God's way, we hope and pray it's the vast majority, and who will then be resurrected into the divine family. We'll be a part of that family of God with Jesus Christ and God the Father. So it's important that we learn how the Father and Christ function together. And that's what we're looking at in the Bible study. How Christ and the Father, or the Father and Christ, function together. Now, we're going to go down to touch on the vision of the Transfiguration, which you will find for reference in Matthew 17, first few verses. The vision of the Transfiguration, I can tell it faster than I can read it. Peter and James and John, the James who was the brother of John, that James, there are a couple of Jameses in the apostles. Peter and James and John were taken by Christ up to a high mountain, probably or perhaps at least, and up in Galilee. There are some high mountains around the Sea of Galilee. And then he was transfigured. It was a private place, so nobody else saw this. And he was transfigured before him, them, and he began to glow. You know, he began to be viewed by them in his spirit glory, and undoubtedly toned down so that we didn't blind them. But that's where he was. And then there were two that appeared to him. Let me see, that would be Moses and Elijah. It appeared, materialized as if they were alive and right there. And Christ was talking with them. And then Peter said, Lord, and they, of course, they're completely awestruck and down on their knees. And then he said, Lord, if it, you know, pleases you, we could construct three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, how Peter would recognize them, the only thing I could figure is that he probably listened in the conversation. Now, Moan is Moses, and that one was Elijah, and so on. So then they heard that they saw Christ transfigured as he would appear in the spirit, and Moses and Elijah were there, but they weren't really there. In a sense, they hadn't been resurrected yet, so that was a vision is what it was. Literally, it was a vision. That's what Christ told them. Tell the vision, in verse 9 of Matthew 17, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And then they could tell the vision. So it was a vision. They heard a voice that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But it couldn't have been God the Father speaking, because no man has heard the voice of God. So they had not heard that. You know, they heard it probably announced on behalf of God, announced by an angel. Some angels were announcers, trumpeters and announcers of things. So this brings us then down to part two. So we begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you'd like to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And by the way, how Christ and the Father function together is particularly germane to the time setting of the year. Here we are coming up less than a week to the Passover and the beginning of the days of unleavened bread, or spring holy days. And it's vital that we understand that Christ served as our Savior, as our Lord and Master, our High Priest in heaven, and our soon coming King. When you were baptized, and that was cited in the baptism formula. And so we understand those roles of Christ. But we also understand, particularly when we come to repentance and we're being baptized, we recognize Him as our Savior. and we repent and accept the sacrifice he paid for the sins of mankind, of all who would accept, you know, him sacrifice, his sacrifice in their own stead. So who was the Lord God of the Old Testament is really what the question gets around, because that's the part that's misunderstood. Traditional Christianity tends to think that the God of the Old Testament was harsh because he had all these don't do this and don't do that. When they're talking about the Ten Commandments. And then there were other, you know, regulations that he said. And not understanding fully who and what God is, they assume, well, that God's harsh. That must be God the Father. Literally, that's how the conclusions of some theologians, traditional worldly theologians, have come to. That it had to be God the Father because he was harsh. And he wasn't nice and gentle and sweet like Jesus. Hence the term sweet Jesus, you know, that they use. And then it ends up being used as a supposedly calmed down curse. That's taking God's name in vain. We don't do that. So they misunderstand. We misunderstood, or our families did, and from, you know, several generations in the faith. So we're looking here now, we'll see how Christ and the Father work together. They think that it was God the Father in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament. And a harsh old father, we don't want him. We just want, you know, this Jesus, because he's nice. It's a shallow view, but then again, when you don't know that you don't know, you don't know. That makes sense if you think about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, this is the Apostle Paul now writing to the brethren in Corinth. The bulk of the brethren in Corinth will be Gentile, non-Israelite. That's what Gentile means. Israel was the nation that God was for, or that he was using and working through in the Old Testament. The rest of the nations are the nations. And that's essentially means the Gentiles, those who are not of the nation. So, he says, moreover, brethren, this is because it's going to apply, what he's going to say applies to the non-Israelite brethren as well as the brethren who were descended from Israel, whether from the tribe of Judah or from other tribes. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. And he said, well, just a minute, when did they go through the sea? That was easy. It's the Red Sea off the edge of Egypt there, somewhere toward the north end. And that was done on the last day of unleavened bread is when they crossed the Red Sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And you think, well, how could you be baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea when they were going crossing the Red Sea? Weren't the Egyptians the ones who were actually baptized because the water came down on top of them? No, God wasn't dealing with the Egyptians yet. Eventually there will be, and I think the Egyptians then will be motivated to pay attention to what God says when they come up in the Great White Throne Judgment. They were all baptized in Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Well, if you realize that you had water to the right of you and water to the left of you and water above you, the cloud in which was the presence of the God of the Old Testament, the cloud was the water vapor. So you were then essentially encased in water. And he said, what about behind you? Well, the cloud was there too, because that's where the Egyptians were coming, and it was a dark cloud to the Egyptians, and they couldn't see very well at all, and it was a cloud with light in it for the Israelites going across. So that was a symbolic baptism. They weren't converted spiritually, but it was a foreshadowing of the process of baptism into the Church of God, was what the Israelites went through. So we have to be baptized as well. But with most of them, baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, that's the manna, all drank of the same spiritual drink, and they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The divine being who traveled with Moses and the Israelites out of Egypt, over the Red Sea, and then led them during their wandering years, which would have only been about 2 to begin with, but because of their hard-hearted rebellion, it ended up being 40. led them wandering around Saudi Arabia, or not Saudi Arabia, but the Sinai Peninsula, possibly at times crossing the north end of the Gulf of, no, there was no way to cross over to Saudi Arabia, not in those days. And we don't believe that the argument that the crossing of the Red Sea was the Gulf of Aqaba, which is the one directly south of Israel between it and Saudi Arabia, between Sinai Peninsula and Saudi Arabia. We don't think it's that one. It would have taken probably 1 to 3 months to move 3 million people. Roughly, that's what the Israelites were as a body as they left Egypt, 3 million. With all their stuff, it had taken them 1 to 3 months to get across the Sinai Peninsula to cross the Red Sea. Well, bear in mind, the Passover was the Passover lamb being eaten. The coming out of Egypt was the first day of unleavened bread. They started in during the night and continued on. Therefore, it is logical that the next huge event, which is the crossing of the Red Sea, would be on the last day of unleavened bread. So the rock that followed them, sorry, I'm missing this point. Verse 4, and they drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that rock, spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So here the Apostle Paul identifies the Lord God of Israel as Jesus Christ before his human birth. That's what the scripture is saying. But with most of them, God wasn't well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And that's in the rest of the story of reading Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus and so on. And you find out the times that Israel rebelled and the times that they obeyed, and the lessons they learned and the lessons they didn't learn well enough. The bottom line is, the one we know as Jesus Christ led Israel out of Egypt. He is the one who Israel worshipped throughout the Old Testament. Was the one we know as Jesus Christ. Now, they said, do they not know about God the Father? Well, no, God, Christ came to reveal the Father. And that's a whole another fascinating story. Therefore, the bottom line, though, is that Jesus Christ was the Lord God of the Old Testament. He was the spiritual rock of Israel, just as Paul said. And you can go to Psalm chapter 18 now. Psalm 18, first two verses. Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so I shall be saved from my enemies. God is our rock. And the God we're talking about there is Christ, just as Paul identified him, the rock. Now, does that demean God the Father? Oh, no, not by any means. The Father would be revealed by Christ, but that was to be sometime after the Exodus, quite some time after the Exodus. Now, let's consider the burning bush. And this is the time of Moses, so this is before he actually went back to Egypt to bring the Israelites out. This is what motivated him to go back and do it. This is in Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Exodus 3, verses 1 to 5. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert, to Horeb, the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him. The angel of the Lord. You mean an angel appeared to him? Well, we'll see. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So this is the burning bush incident. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. It was burning, but it wasn't burning up. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why does the bush not burn? So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. And then Moses said, here I am. I'm sure that was a little eerie. Where's this voice coming from? And then he said, do not draw near this place. In other words, don't come too close to the bush. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Now that should give us a clue that the being manifesting himself in the burning bush was holy and was divine, not just an angel. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sorry, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob is very specifically delineated. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So you see, the being in this bush was God manifesting himself to talk to Moses through the bush. So the angel of the Lord, angel means messenger. And we need to understand that Jesus Christ is the messenger of the new covenant. That's one of his roles. He brings the message. He brought the message, the gospel of the kingdom of God. He brought that message and infused that through painstaking teaching into the apostles and some of the other brethren that were with them, but mainly the apostles, because they would have to spearhead the work as the core ministry for the first century AD. So he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet. You're standing on holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. He recognized that this was the divine presence of God before him. Now, let's go to Genesis. So the burning bush wasn't God the Father, because Paul told us already who the divine being of the member of the family of God that was leading Israel out of Egypt, and it was Jesus Christ. So 1 Corinthians 10 is a critical passage helping us to understand all of these. In Genesis 22, it was God, that is Jesus Christ before his human birth, who called to Abraham, preventing him from actually sacrificing Isaac. Genesis 22, verse 11 and verse 15 in particular, but you can, it's a good read, you know, for sometime this particular Sabbath day, is to just read that section, that chapter, as that's when Isaac was, God told Abraham to take Isaac, his only son, miraculously only son, because Sarah was far past the age of childbearing when she had Isaac, and take him to a certain mountain, high on the mountain, and sacrifice him, your only begotten son. And Abraham went to obey, and Isaac was willing to obey as well, except that at the last moment, literally one of the angels stopped him, because he was commanded to stop him. And that's, you know, part of the tremendous lesson that Abraham learned, but the tremendous example as one of our truly spiritual founding fathers that he set for us. Now we go to Acts chapter 7. Acts 7, this is Stephen's sermon. Most of the book chapter 7 is the words of Stephen. Stephen was a deacon. A very articulate deacon, by the way, one of the original deacons from earlier chapter in the Jerusalem church. We'll pick up in verse 30. The martyr Stephen called the voice that Moses heard, the voice of the Lord. Again, the voice of Jesus Christ before his human birth. Now notice this. And this is going back to some of the events around Moses' time. And when the 40 years had passed, and that means the 40 years since Moses had been kicked out of Egypt, when he tried to free the Egyptians, the Israelites on his own, remember that? And suddenly there were wanted posters all over the place. Then he beat the street and went on the, as a criminal element says, went on the lam. Well, they used to back in the 30s, I guess. Went on the lam, got out of town fast, and that's when he ended up falling in with Jethro, who was later to be his father-in-law. He worked for him for 40 years. So those 40 years have passed. And this is still verse 30. And Stephen is speaking. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire by the bush. An angel of the Lord. A messenger of the Lord, of God. Well, the messenger, sometimes the messenger is the one who is speaking. And it certainly was there. In the wilderness of Mount Sinai, when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he drew near to observe, and the voice of the Lord came to him. The voice of the Lord came to him? Yes, the voice of God spoke to him. Spoke to him in the physical presentation, not the complete, the powerful divine voice. Nobody has heard that. But we have heard the voice at times of Christ, who coming down and manifesting himself to talk to Moses, as we'll see, were to guide the apostles on a couple of occasions, the Apostle Paul, to educate the Apostle Paul in Arabia. That's that comes out of Galatians, by the way. Very interesting passage. He marveled at the sight. The voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's who was speaking to Moses through the bush. And Moses was troubled and dared not look, and the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you stand is holy ground. So Stephen is reciting all of that. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them. Well, this Moses, Stephen then says, this Moses they rejected. Who made you a ruler and a judge? Is what they said about it. Is the one that God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush, the messenger who appeared to him in the bush. And the messenger, as we've already seen, can only be Jesus Christ, for no man has heard the voice of the Father or seen his form. So he brought them out as he had shown the wonders and sign in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. So Moses did not hear the voice of God the Father in the burning bush. He heard the voice of the Lord God of the Old Testament, who now, in the New Testament, past the New Testament era, we know was Jesus Christ before his human birth. Now, who spoke the Ten Commandments to Moses? This is a follow-on from the burning bush. They get out of town, out of Egypt, that is. They get to Mount Sinai in a couple of months, as you're coming out, Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, ultimately Mount Sinai about the time of Pentecost. And then presumably the law was delivered on Pentecost, when you put all the scriptures together on that. Exodus 20, And God spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You know, so there would be no other gods before him, before the true God. And we thought, well, the true God. Well, the true God family. And only one divine family that governs. And that's God the Father and Jesus Christ. John 5:37 is the scripture I'm referring to, where you have not heard the voice of the Father. And Moses didn't hear the voice of the Father. He heard the voice of the one we know as Jesus Christ, the Lord God of the Old Testament. John 5:37 reads this, and the Father himself who sent me, that is, sent Jesus, has testified of me, and Jesus would know, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, is what he told human beings. Man has never seen the Father, man has never heard the voice of the Father. Therefore, the eternal God of the Old Testament had to be Jesus Christ before his human birth, because he spoke to Moses and to Israel. Let's go to Exodus 31. Exodus chapter 31. He spoke extensively to Moses. Extensively. Verse 12, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now we drop into verse 13 and go down to about 18, speak to the children of Israel, and he's telling Moses this, speak to the children of Israel, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Eternal. And that would be designated in our New King James. King James translation is a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's Lord, but they're all caps. You know, the last three are small caps, but they're still caps. That is used to designate what is called, in scholarly circles, the tetragrammaton. Tetra is two syllables, grammaton, that's three more. It's a five-syllable word. What it means is a four-letter word. The four-letter word is the YHWH, or maybe it's YHWH. V and W in some languages and applications are interchangeable because their sounds are similar, depending on how they're said. The tetragrammaton is the one James Moffat, who made his translation of the Bible in about 1895, or completed it about then, he felt that the best English word to approach the meaning of the YHWH, Yahvah or Yahweh or Yahweh, and by the way, they don't know if it's a V or W, again, because it wasn't written down for a long time, it wasn't pronounced for a long time, but he believed that the closest English word to that was eternal. So we often in the church use that. It's an accurate term. God is eternal. God is the eternal, therefore. Sort of captures the sense of and meaning of it. So we have here then, again, the one we know as Christ, Jesus Christ now, spoke extensively to Moses as the Lord God of the Old Testament. You shall keep my Sabbath, it's holy to you, in verse 14, where we were. Verse 16, therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath through their generations as a perpetual covenant. And then finally, verse 18, and when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, this was the Lord God of the Old Testament speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai. It can't be the Father, because no man has heard the voice of the Father. So it had to be the divine being we know as Jesus Christ, a member of the family of God, the divine family. When he made an end of speaking with him, with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Literally written with the finger of God. Now, in chapter 33, notice something else. We'll begin in verses 1 through 3. Then the Lord said to Moses, there again, the Lord, L-O-R-D in caps, depart and go up from here, and you and the people that you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land that I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And who was it that met with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Was it God the Father, the one we know as the Father? No, it was God the Son, or the one we know as the Son now. He wasn't yet known as the Son then, but he was to be known as the Son later. And I will send my angel before you, and he will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and Hittite and so on. Again, an angel term can be applied to God, not just a regular angel. Because the word means messenger, and the angels, as we know them, Gabriel and so on, were messengers. They carried a message. Even Lucifer probably did before he rebelled. And after that, he was still a messenger. He carried a bad message. Now, when the people heard that God would not go with them, they mourned and they took off their ornaments. They started to repent. Israel was a little fickle that way, but then again, so are we. We're human beings. In verse 7 to 11, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face. So Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp because of the misbehavior of the Israelites, far from the camp, and he called it the Tabernacle of Meeting, where his tent was. And it would have been probably where the tabernacle was for a time. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting that was outside the camp. And so it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose and each one stood at his door. At least they had learned a little respect. And watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And when Moses entered the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. So the pillar of the cloud came right down to the doorway of the tabernacle. And notice then what else it says. As Moses entered the tabernacle and the pillar of the cloud descended at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Extensively, Moses had an audience with the one we know as Jesus Christ, who was the Lord God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. That's remarkable. And then he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Joshua was always serving as the assistant and aide-de-camp of Moses. In verse 17 of the same chapter, Exodus 33, that's when Moses made a request to the Lord God. He said, please show me your glory. When he saw him, he manifested himself in some human form, probably, you know, glowing human form. We're made in the image of God, so, you know, we know that's what God looks like. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. That's his way of saying, and I have respect for you, Moses. In verse 19, God granted Moses a request that he would let his human servant see his divine goodness. He said, but this is what he, being here in verse 19, this is God speaking, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And then in verse 20, it says, but you cannot see my face, for no man can see my face in its glorified condition or in glorified existence, can't see my face and live. So then the Eternal said, here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll push you back into this, you know, sort of cleft in the rock back here, this area where you can stand back out of the way. And I will cover you with my hand as I pass by so that you can't see my face. And then you can see my back as I'm walking on. Essentially is what he goes on to explain to him. And that's exactly what happened. Now, you know what happened with the original Ten Commandments. Moses came down. Israelites had already gone back to paganism and to rebelling. You know, just in, he was a few weeks up there. But they revert back to the pagan sexual culture of adultery instantly. And they did it again and again and again. And so we're not surprised at all to see the condition of America's morals right now, or a lot of other nations' morals, for that matter. Chapter 34, first 9 verses, let's look at that, of Exodus, chapter 34. Moses made 2 more tablets of stone, and he took them up to present them to God. And the Lord said to Moses, cut 2 tablets like the first ones. This is in verse 1. And I'll write on these tablets what was on the first tablets that you broke. So be ready in the morning and come on up. And make sure nobody comes onto the mountain, because my presence will be there. That's in verses 2 and 3. And then in verse 4, so he cut the 2 tablets, rose early in the morning, and did exactly as the Lord had commanded him. And in verse 5, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there, with Moses on Mount Sinai, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the eternal God, gracious, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and children's children unto the third and fourth generation. In other words, when humans change and accept the sacrifice of Christ for their sins, they need to change. It's not a game. Not a game at all when you read that language. Sometimes I think we don't take God seriously enough, and we need to think about that. So Moses, in verse 8, made haste and bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshipped. And he said, if I have now found grace in your sight, O Eternal, my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Moses repented in that sense, or offered repentance, pleaded with God on behalf. He interceded with God, the Lord God of the Old Testament. We know them as Jesus Christ now, on behalf of all of Israel. The church itself, God's church itself, needs this very same attitude and profound desire that God would have mercy and take us as his inheritance. And I make a note around verse 8 and 9 and think about that. Now, verse 27 of this same chapter, we jump a little ways forward. Moses wrote the commandments there. He had he didn't write them. He brought the tables of stone that he had cut. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words that I made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days. Moses was 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. So it means he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Who else fasted for 40 days and 40 nights? Well, Christ. And I think Elijah did as well. And God wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant for the Ten Commandments. And then in verse 29 of Exodus 34, and now so it was that Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the 2 tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down off the mountain. And Moses did not know that the skin on his face shone while he talked with him. There was radiance to his face. It glowed, as it were, in the dark, which was just a little bit unnerving for recalcitrant Israelites. So when Aaron and the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. So Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him. So he called them to come back. So the leaders came back, and he talked with them. And afterward, the children of Israel came near, and he gave them the commandments that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever he went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And then he would speak to the children of Israel wherever he was commanded. So he put the veil over his face so it didn't unnerve them so much when he was talking with them. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses shone, and then Moses would have to put his veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him, meaning with God. So this was the one we know as Jesus Christ, the one who died as a human being when he came on earth himself so that our sins could be forgiven. And we talk about putting sin out of our lives, putting leaven out of our homes is simply a lesson. An example physically of what we do spiritually. We put sin out of our lives during these coming days of unleavened bread around the Passover time. And to reflect upon the greatness of, and the function of Christ and the Father and how they work together. The Father sent Christ to open up the new covenant. What the one who became Christ was doing, the Lord God of the Old Testament, where it refers to him in the first part of the Bible, he was establishing the first covenant with Israel, and he did. And eventually it had to be renounced because they broke it all the time, and then they were sent into captivity, and so you have this huge historical lesson there, which sometime we'll go through. Let's turn now, we have two more verses to go, passages to look at. John 1, verses 10 to 18. Actually, not quite 10 to 18, it's more like 15 to 18. John chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, I think that's in verse 10, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. The Word wasn't flesh to begin with, he's Spirit. Jesus Christ is God, the Lord God of the Old Testament, and the Son of God the Father, as after his human birth. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of him, cried out, saying, this was he of whom, this is John the Baptist, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Lord God of the Old Testament, was before John the Baptist. How do we know that? Because we know who Moses talked to. And so we know that was the one who became Jesus Christ, and therefore he was before John the Baptist. John was announcing the second coming, or not the second coming, but the first coming of Christ to live on earth as a human, the first coming. The second coming, he's coming in spirit, and will rule all the nations, and will be a part of that. In verse 16, of his fullness we have all received grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. The law was given through Moses. Who gave Moses the law? The one who became Jesus Christ. And Christ now directly brings the concept of grace, forgiveness, and truth. And it is only through that grace or that forgiveness of our sins that we have any hope at all of existing forever and ending up in the kingdom of God. He's the only begotten Son, John goes on to say, who is in the bosom of the Father. There is the Father and there is the Son. Do you know why the world's churches, traditional Christianity, doesn't understand any of these passages? Because they believe in the Trinity. And the Trinity baffles them as well as anybody else who tries to understand it, because it isn't logical. It'd be nice just to say it isn't logical in any way, because it isn't true. The truth is what sets you free to understand who we pray to. Do we pray to Jesus Christ? Not typically, no. Why? Because Christ said, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He said that's how you start your prayer. You pray to the Father. Now, is Christ not involved in the prayer? Oh, absolutely he's involved, because you ask that prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, or in Jesus' name, or in Christ's name. You know, by his authority, we can, by the Son's authority, we address the Father in our prayers. And it's interesting, We pray to the Father, but we work for Christ. He's the head of the church, the Spirit head of the church, and we work for Him. I mean, everything is woven back and forth, and there's a scripture that says, "And a threefold cord is not quickly broken." And when you have many cords woven into a strong rope, it becomes stronger and stronger than if it's just one single cord. But we're not here to talk just about ropes. Our conclusion now, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, once again, our conclusion. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be, this is just a brief recap of what we started with. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and they passed through the sea. And they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I'll explain how that happened. And they all ate the same spiritual food. And the food that was sent for them, manna. And they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, the Lord God who followed them, oversaw what they were doing, instructed them in the way of life, which they didn't take to so well, except for the very tiny few. But they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. He's the one who gave them, literally gave them water in a very, very dry climate. It may not have been an abject desert, but there wasn't enough water for 3 million people and all their livestock. Not by any means. But with most of them, God wasn't well pleased, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things, verse 6, became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things in our age any more than they did in their age. And, verse 7, do not become idolaters, as were some of them, or idolize things. They tended to want to idolize things too, pagan gods and goddesses, which are nothing but stone and gold and things like that. And as it is written, the people sat down to drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality. That's what they meant by play. As some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. We don't want to be like that. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted. They tempted Christ. We shouldn't tempt Christ, or the Father, but we shouldn't tempt Christ because He's the one directly working with us. As some of them also tempted. The ancient Israelites tempted Christ. They didn't know Him by that name. We do. They knew He was the God of Israel, the Lord God, and as it is referred to in the Old Testament, was Jesus Christ. And that's another statement that makes that very clear. Nor complain as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things that happened to the Israelites, think about this as we come into the Passover and unleavened bread. All these things were sent to happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. See, there's a tremendous amount we learn from the really lousy example of the Israelites during the wandering years, and then on during their years of the judges and years of the kings and so on. A lot of lessons we should learn from them. Unfortunately, most aren't really positive lessons. We learn from their bad examples, not their good examples. But we can learn both ways. And we need to beware. You know, God is judging us. He didn't judge them with finality. They weren't called spiritually yet because Christ had not come. And God was not doing that. It was just a tiny few. Moses, certain of the kings like David, certain of the prophets mostly would have been called at that time. But the rank and file of Israel weren't. It was very few of them were called to spiritual conversion. You say, well, I mean, they'll never have a chance for the kingdom of God? Wrong. No, the great white throne judgment. They'll be there. After the millennium's over, they'll be resurrected, and the great white throne judgment will be teaching them. So all these things happen to them as examples, and they're written for our admonition. Don't make those mistakes. Learn who the true God is. It's not the pagan gods of the paganism of the ancient world. That's what they fell for. The true God is not the God that the world believes in today. The true God is clearly revealed to us in the Scriptures, and we need to understand that to the core of our beings. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand, in verse 12, to take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. Stand firm. God is guiding this thing. Jesus Christ is the head of His church. God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, and with the temptation to make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. All very good knowledge for us to do. Christ and the Father eternally working together in complete harmony. They have always worked in harmony, and they do and they will. The Father worked and worked then and worked through Christ, who is the Lord God of the Old Testament, and is now Jesus Christ our Savior. These are some of the conclusions we can draw. God the Father is our Father in heaven. God the Son is our Savior, the head of the true church of God, our high priest in heaven, and our soon coming King. Together, both God the Father and Jesus Christ are the divine family of God. But that family is due to greatly increase in size when Christ returns and we are resurrected. And then it will increase again with the millennium and the great white throne judgment. What a remarkable, wonderful plan that there is. But we need to understand that we need, if Jesus Christ and God the Father function together, flawlessly and seamlessly, perfectly, we need to learn to function with Jesus Christ and God the Father too, as their children right now, and ultimately, we can be with them in the kingdom of God. Well, we want to thank you for coming, joining us for the Bible study this evening. Hope this has been interesting and helpful for you in getting you ready for the Days of Unleavened Bread that are coming up this year. And again, thanks for joining us, and we will have another Bible study in May. You can email me if you want to know for sure the time. Otherwise, I'll announce it in our local churches. So that's all for now. Have a good evening.